Well, good morning. So good to be with you all. It's been a year and 9 months for many of you. It wasn't intended to be that way, you know. In January of last year when I left, I was supposed to be in PA 3 weeks and here 1 week, and then COVID hit, which has disrupted so much. I was grateful several weeks ago to be at Oki's 100th birthday anniversary. How I longed for that day to come, and it did. And it's behind you now, so pushing toward 101, 2, 3, 4, whatever. So glad for that. And then last week I was here to see Andy off. And so I've seen many of you, some of you not. And some of you I haven't met. Look forward to meeting you. It's good to see new faces. Look forward to meeting you. Just a report from Gospel of Grace Community Church. God has been very kind to us in this year and three quarters. We constituted on February 9th and it was a bit of a step of faith. It was a rather small group, but God has given us wonderful growth of some really solid, godly families, and we're really thrilled with what God has been doing among us there. We were not sidelined by COVID very long. Lancaster County is very loose, and after a few months of Zoom meetings, everybody wanted to meet, business as usual. So my wife and I said, okay, I guess we'll do that. And so you wouldn't know there was a pandemic for the last year and a half at Gospel of Grace. Of course, most of us have gotten COVID, but perhaps most of you have had it as well. So, well, let's call upon the Lord once again. Our Father, please give help as we come to your word. We thank you that your word is everything we need for godliness, that it is able to equip the man of God for every good work. And now we look to your all-sufficient word to teach us, to feed us. Help us, as always, not to be mere hearers of your word, but to be doers to your praise. Please give the help of your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. The Apostle Paul said of the church at Philippi, recorded in verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. When the Apostle Paul thought of the Philippian church, it brought to his mind warm and fond memories of them, which he then carried with him to God in prayer for them. They had supported him, they had encouraged him in his ministry, they had been fellow workers with him in the work of the gospel. Well, I'm not the Apostle Paul, and you're not the Philippian church, but I can echo those sentiments as I think about you. I think of you in my prayers for you with joy. And I can honestly say before God, I have continued to pray for all of you that I know. I have used prayer cards for years, and I can say that the name of your family or individual is on one of those prayer cards, which I cycle through, and I've continued to pray for you. I have many new things to pray for, but I just haven't been able in faith to stop praying for you, and so I continue to do that. It was really a privilege and a joy for Diane and me to be among you for these 10 years, from June of 2010, when we first began meeting, then constituting in September of 2011, until January of last year, 2020. To be sure, the trip of 67 miles was a bit taxing, but I can honestly say that the privilege of ministering among you and the enjoyment of your fellowship made it well worth it. And now on this occasion of the 10-year anniversary of the church constituting, I thank Pastor Paul for giving me the privilege to be able to address you. And as I prayed and thought about what I should bring, I want to bring you encouragement, but I also want to bring you exhortation as you go forward. And so jumping down a few verses from Philippians 1:3, we have Philippians 1:9, and that's the one verse I want to preach to you from this morning. Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. I want us to see three things from that verse: the primacy of love, the presumption of love, and then the progression of love prayed for. The primacy of love, the first importance of love. It shouldn't surprise us that when Paul highlights one particular thing that he's praying for this church, He draws a bead on love. He puts love in the crosshairs, love in the spotlight. Love takes center stage. Brothers and sisters, it is not an overstatement to say that the entirety of the Christian life, the entirety of a life pleasing to God, a life lived in the fear of God, may be summed up as a life of love. Not love in the shallow, sentimental way that the world often conceives it, but love in the full or biblical sense, agape. And let me just give you a definition that I've worked with for years of agape love. It is this: love is an act of the will that decides what is best for someone else and purposes to bring it about no matter what the cost. It takes it out of the realm of feeling and emotions, although feelings and emotions are good, but it's not the essence of love. Love has rationality. It makes a decision as to what is best. Love has volitionality, if that's a word. It's volitional. It's an act of the will. And sacrificial. Sometimes you have to love at great cost to yourself. An act of the will that decides rationally what is in someone else's best interest and purposes to bring it about no matter what the cost. Let me just remind you of some of the biblical statements which highlight the primacy, the first importance of love. We have Jesus' words in Matthew 22, 37 and following, where he reduces the Ten Commandments as a summary of moral law to two. Matthew 22, 37. And he said to him, this one who had asked him, "What's the great commandment of the law?" "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says the sum total of our moral duty in the world is summed up in this full-orbed, wholehearted love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. And those are the only beings with whom we have responsibility, to whom we have responsibility. There are other beings in the universe. There are angels. But as far as I know, we don't have any responsibility to them now. We will judge them one day, but right now we have no responsibility to angels. Unless one appears to you, in which case you will be on your face in terror, and I recommend that you do as the angel says. But in all likelihood, that's not going to happen. There is a devil, and there are demons, but our only responsibility to them is resist them. But the beings with whom we have to do are our God, our Creator, and our fellow neighbor, other people. And our overriding responsibility to God and to our neighbor is love. And then consider 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, that very well-known passage on love, also often preached at weddings, although it was in the context of reproof to the Corinthians because they were so unloving. But 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." My friends, you may have awe-inspiring gifts. You may perform extreme self-sacrificing acts. You may have mountain-moving faith. But Paul says, if it is all done without love, it amounts to nothing. It will profit you nothing. It will not be viewed as a good work. It will not be treasure in heaven. It will be what Paul calls wood, hay, and stubble, rather than gold, silver, precious stones. Everything is in vain apart from love. And then we have Paul's word to Timothy, as he leaves him in Ephesus and he's going to tell him how to do church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:5. Right out of the gate, he says, "But the goal of our instruction or commandment is love." Timothy, you're put in charge with the church. You're put in charge of declaring the program and the plan of God here in this church in Ephesus. And I want you to know at the outset that the goal of God's plan of redemption, the goal of God's overall scheme is love. It is love. A life of love is what a Christian ought to do, and love ought to characterize a Christian church. And then one more, in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. They were very immature. Throughout the letter, you get the sense that the root of their immaturity is their pride. Pride is all about selfishness. Love is the opposite of pride. Love does not seek its own. Here we're a proud, immature group of Christians. And as Paul is closing his letter, he's giving them some staccato. Is that a good word? Music? He's giving them some staccato exhortations, rattling off a few things. And one of them is, let everything you do be done in love. There's another one of those all-encompassing, life-dominating directives. All that you do, do in love. Nothing you do in life, Godward or manward, is to be done apart from the motive and manner of love. So friends, the Beatles had it right after all, didn't they? All you need is love. Bum-ba-da-da-da. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Love is all you need. Love is all you need. If only they hadn't gotten into Eastern mysticism and drugs, they had no idea what love is. But in word, they got it right. All you need is love in the full or biblical sense. So I don't think I needed to convince you, but do you see, are you reminded of the primacy, the first importance of love in the Christian life? Love for God, love for neighbor. But now consider the presumption of love. What do I mean by that? Well, when Paul prays, he prays this, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He is presuming upon the fact that they were already a church abounding in love. Now, he could not say that to every church to whom he wrote, but he could say that about the Philippian church. The presumption was they were already a church abounding in love. And wherein is their love seen? Well, first of all, there was great love for the apostle himself. It is with good reason, he says in verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He was warmly affectionate toward them because of their love for him. And let me just rattle off some things that characterized their love for him. They supported him initially, verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They supported him in his imprisonment. They were not ashamed of his chains. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. They supported him personally. By that I mean they didn't just send money. They sent a man to be with him in prison, Epaphroditus. And so in Philippians 2:25, we read, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. They sent a man to be with him. They supported him personally. They supported him continually. Listen to chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Even when they didn't have the money to give him, they were still concerned. They were still praying for him. They supported him continually. They supported him, we might say, uniquely. Because in 4:15, we read, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. They supported him tangibly. They supported him with monetary gifts and other material things. They supported him repeatedly. Chapter 4:16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And they supported him generously. In chapter 4:18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. They were a church abounding in love. They loved the Apostle Paul. But they loved Paul because of their love for Christ and the gospel. They loved Paul surely as a man, but not merely as a man, but they loved him as God's man, as a man on a mission, as a man on God's mission. They loved him because they mutually loved the gospel. And so in chapter 1 in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Chapter 1 verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And it says of Epaphroditus that he nearly died for the work of Christ. So Paul's prayer for their love to abound was given for a church that already had an abundance of love for Paul and for the cause he represented, the cause of Christ and the gospel. And so I say that this prayer presupposes or presumes upon their already existing love. And as I think of you, New Life Community Church, I think of a church where there has been, for these last 10 years, an abundance of love demonstrated. First of all, your love for God and Christ. How do we show our love for God? Not by words, not by emotion, but by obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And preaching here year after year for nearly a decade was a delight to me, something I looked forward to, because I was preaching to open and eager faces, people with open Bibles, and more importantly, with open hearts to receive what God said, not merely to be hearers of the word, but I believe in most cases to be doers of the word. And I believe you have shown your love for God and for Jesus Christ by your love for his word and wanting to come week after week to hear the word of God, to do that word in your life. And then your love for one another. I don't think anyone coming through those doors in the last 10 years has seen anything among you but a sincere love for one another. The warm handshakes, the smiles, the hugs that are real, demonstrate a love for one another. The fact that you hang out after the service is over, and this is true of Gospel of Grace. One of the things I love about our church is just to watch people mingling and hanging out. When we have lunches, we have to herd them down because they're just talking to one another and mingling with one another because they want to be with one another, because they care about one another. That's a mark of love, and it has been here for all of those years, and that's important. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The fact that you're meeting to meet at home groups, to gather together during the week, to bear one another's burdens, and to get invested in one another's lives. Another evidence of love of the brethren. Those of you who have been faithful over the years, week after week, month after month, year after year, to come to prayer meeting because you want to hear the concerns and burdens of your brothers and sisters and bring them before God and his throne of grace. That's a mark of love of the brethren, love of one another. And it has been here by the grace of God. Your love for the lost. I doubt that there are many, if any, unbelievers who have walked through those doors in the last 10 years who are not warmly greeted and welcomed and shown Christian love and hospitality. For years, you have conducted the ministry of Free State Challenge Academy due to the alertness of our sister Donna to see a gospel opportunity, and she moved our church into that. And what has impressed me about that ministry is that it was never calculated to grow our church. You're ministering to 16 to 18-year-old kids, most of whom don't drive, and most of whom live at a distance where they couldn't come to the church if they wanted to. And yet many of you grandmothers and grandfathers committed 14 weeks, twice a year, Monday after Monday, to love these kids and to minister the gospel to them. And then some of you younger ones coming on board, ministering to these kids who are far less privileged than you. That's a love for the lost, and not one calculated to grow our church. And then other ministries done by the, not by the church as a whole, but outreaches to your neighbors and people that you meet casually. Many of the prayer requests I remember at prayer meeting were for people who were lost, to whom you had witnessed, and you were asking the prayers of your brothers and sisters on their behalf. When I committed myself to this body of believers in 2010, a cynical pastor told me, this will not be a Great Commission church. I'm here to say he was wrong. I have seen nothing other than a concern for the lost, near and far, for these 10, really 11 years of your existence. But before I move on from that, I don't want to fail to mention your love for me and Diana over these 10 years. Thank you for loving us in so many ways, opening your homes to us, showing us hospitality, expressing appreciation for sermons, allowing me in particular as one of your pastors to enter into the personal things of your life, receiving my counsel when it was right, hopefully it is, and being generous in your financial support of us. Thank you for your love for us. You have been a church that has abounded in love, as were the Philippian believers. But now let's move on to consider the progression in love prayed for. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. And the first thing of two subpoints, progress is par for the Christian course, or for our token Canadian, progress. Right, Lindsay? Progress. I'll say it at least once, and then I'll revert back. But progress is par for the Christian course. You see, in the overall scheme of the Christian experience, there are some things that are fixed once for all events. Justification is that way. Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The result of that is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not one drop of God's wrath will ever be experienced by you who believe in Jesus, because once for all, he gave you his righteousness. Justification is God declaring you righteous based on the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to you because you believe in him. That's once and done. 51 years and change ago, I believed in Jesus by the grace of God. And metaphorically speaking, God wrapped around me the white robe of Jesus' righteousness that day. And I've been wearing that robe ever since. And I like to ask people, what does it look like now? I've been wearing that robe 51 years. You know what the answer is. It is still spotless white. Because it wasn't my righteousness, it was the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect. And in that righteousness, I'll stand before God in the day I die and be welcomed into heaven. Justification is once and done. Likewise, our glorification is once and done. Coming into your new glorified body will not be a metamorphosis. Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. Once at the beginning, once at the end, but in the middle of the sandwich between justification and glorification, we have what? Sanctification. And sanctification does begin with a momentous change we call definitive sanctification, but then it issues, as we know, in a lifelong process of becoming more holy, more like our Savior Jesus. And it is a process. It's got to be something we never arrive at, because the goal is God himself. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul says we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We'll never attain to perfect God-likeness or Christ-likeness in this life. So it's got to be something we're always moving toward. And so the Christian life admits of growth. Growth is a watchword of the Christian life. It is so in this very letter. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 12, he says, so then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In chapter 3, 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward, the imagery of a sprinter heading for the finish line, I reach forward to what lies ahead. So the Christian life requires growth. In other places, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You're doing the work of the Lord? Keep it up. Abound in the work of the Lord. Don't stop. 2 Corinthians 4:15, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. We want more and more thanks to God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. Keep pleasing God. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, your faith is greatly enlarged. Faith can grow. Faith can increase. Colossians 1, increasing in the knowledge of God. We need to grow in our knowledge of God. Peter ends his two letters with, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers will not let us be satisfied with our present level of attainment in grace. The watchword for the Christian is always onward and upward in the direction of greater likeness to God, greater likeness to Jesus Christ. But particularly, not only is progress par for the Christian course, in particular, Christians must progress in love. And here are some statements that outside of our text that point to that. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Increase, abound in love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10, speaking of love for one another, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Hebrews 13:1, let love of the brethren continue. That means it can diminish, it can wane, and you have to continue it. 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. That tells us that love can grow cold, and it can be perfunctory and going through the motions and not from the heart. So he says, fervently love and from the heart. John tells us in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. That tells us that our love can be mere talk and not translate into action. And then we're told, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Love moves toward perfection. And Jude tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. So particularly, we must progress not only in the work of God and thanksgiving and in faith and the knowledge of God, but we need to grow in love. But here's the genius of our text. How do you know if your love is growing? How do you know if your love is maturing? Our text tells us. Philippians 1, 9. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. And here it is, in real knowledge and all discernment. Love, first of all, must abound in real knowledge. That's the word epinosis. The word for knowledge is gnosis. This has a prefix on it. And the prefix intensifies it. It gives it greater strength so that it means exact and intimate knowledge or advanced knowledge. And often the word epinosis is used of knowledge of the truth. I'll give you a few examples. 1 Timothy 4:3. Paul refers to foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Epinosis, epignosko, the truth. Colossians 1:6, the gospel. Since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. When Luke sets out to write his gospel, he says, I write so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And so the love that is knowledgeable has to do with knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of truth and love go together. The Apostle John makes this very clear. And I read a few verses from 2 John, it's only a one-chapter letter, and John says this, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. He speaks here of those whom I love in truth. And it's true of all who know the truth, love those in truth. And then his benediction is grace, mercy, and peace in truth and love. Listen to what the British commentator Peter Barnes says about the conjunction of truth and love, commenting on this passage. In Scripture, truth and love are married to each other. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, quoting 1 Corinthians. Christians are always to speak the truth in love, and so to grow up into Christ. Even when these two concepts are divorced, the result is disastrous. Love without truth is sentimentality, And truth without love is oppression. What God demands of us is not a bit of love and a bit of truth, but love and truth in all their fullest. What modern society so often separates, the Bible joins together. So mature love is knowledgeable love. It's love mixed with truth, love founded upon truth. And then Paul says, may your love abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And the word discernment means moral discernment, the understanding of ethical matters, the ability to discern between good and evil. And so our love is to abound, but the love that pleases God, the love for which Paul prayed, the mature love, is a love that is joined to real knowledge and all discernment. What does that look like in everyday life? I want to apply it now for the remainder of our time to the various spheres where we are called to love. First of all, what does discerning love look like in your marriage? Husbands, you know that you're commanded chiefly to love your wife, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, is the wife told to love her husband? Not in that passage. Her primary duty is to submit to her husband and respect him as he is called to love her. But in Titus 2, the older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands. So that levels the playing field. It's a two-way street. You are to love one another in your marriage as husband and wife. But what does knowledgeable, discerning love look like in a marriage? Well, it fits very well with Peter's words to the husband in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The Greek is katanosin, according to knowledge. Study your wife, husbands, to know what pleases her and what displeases her, and love her in that way. I think we can speak here about the love languages. There was a book years ago, right? The Love Languages. And I believe it's biblical. People perceive love in different ways. And the call of that book and this theme is to love your spouse in a way that they feel loved within biblical bounds, right? Love them on their terms in a way that will feel loving to them. And I believe the original love languages were buying gifts, serving the other person, physical touch, words of encouragement, or time spent together. And when I'm counseling a couple, I'll often ask, do you know, or premarital counseling, do you know your fiancé's love language? Do you know his? Do you know hers? And see how well they know each other, because they're supposed to love each other in that way. Many years ago, our children were young. My wife surprised me for my birthday by arranging a fishing trip. She was speaking my love language. And that wasn't easy to do because my birthday is in November. That was a cold day, wasn't it? But oh, how I appreciated that. She arranged the babysitting and everything a couple hours away, and we went fishing. We didn't catch anything but with a guide, but it was so meaningful of her. Now, suppose I were to turn that around. July 30th is a much better time for fishing. And suppose I were to say, honey, I got a surprise for you. We're going fishing on your birthday. I wouldn't be speaking her love language. A concert at the Kimmel Center in Philadelphia, yes. A fishing trip, no. So we need to love one another in a discerning way by studying what is meaningful to that other person. Let's love them on their terms, within biblical bounds, obviously. All right, let's move to discerning love in our parenting. Many of you are young parents. How are you to love your children, particularly your young children? Well, one of the means of effective parenting that God gives, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, and that includes mothers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The first word is paideia, discipline. Jay Adams used to call it discipline training with teeth. And it includes the use of the rod of correction. When we talk about sphere sovereignty, as is important to do with government encroachment in these days, God has given the state the sword, he's given the church the keys of the kingdom, and he's given to you parents the rod of correction. Now, our world doesn't like that. Modern society will be quick to accuse you of child abuse if you spank your child. That would not be loving. That would be abusive. But God calls us to love with real knowledge and discernment. knowledge not drawn from the vacuous wisdom of a sin-darkened world, but wisdom drawn from God and His Word. And what does God's Word say? Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14. Well, I'll skip over. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Proverbs 23:13-14. Just one other text. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Sheol probably meaning the grave, probably meaning an early death. And so as one who wants to love your children with a discerning love, you contemplate and you think, now wait a minute, what is my child's enemy? Although the child may not think so at the time, the rod is not the child's enemy. The child's real enemy is the foolishness that the Hebrew says is tightly bound up in their heart. And you know what the Bible says about the fool. The fool says there is no God. The fool will not accept correction. The fool is filled with his own ways. The fool is the opposite of the wise man, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you allow that foolishness to fester in the heart of your child and grow to maturity, your child will grow to be a fool who doesn't know God and spends eternity apart from God. And so discerning love says, I'm going to apply the rod to my child. Now, I have 12 ways when I teach on this that as to how you're to apply the rod. You're to do it not angrily. You're to do it with self-control, calmly, reasonably, proportionately, safely, justly, lovingly, etc. But apply it you must if you love the child with a discerning love. Now, we're called to love one another. What does discerning love look like toward our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, you know, we have about 25 or 30 duties toward one another, the one another's. The canopy duty is to love one another. But how we love a brother or sister will vary from situation to situation. One text that has helped me a lot and provided a paradigm for me as a pastor is 1 Timothy 5:14, but it's not written for pastors. It's written for the whole church. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. It's not just for pastors, although it helps me as a pastor. It's for all of us. Basically, you have different kinds of people, and you need to treat them differently. We used to say, back in the days of the hippies, different strokes for different folks. And that's what this text is saying, different strokes for different folks. You've got those who are called unruly. That's a military term, and it means they are out of step. Everybody's marching in one direction and they're marching in the other direction. Not in an innocent Gomer Pyle way, who doesn't know any better, but in a stubborn way. They're going that way, I'm going the other way. In that context, it was a man who thought Jesus was coming back soon, so he stopped working, but he was mooching off of other people. He's threatened with some form of church discipline. He's an unruly one. What does the unruly one get? Admonition, warning, a stern word. But then, encourage the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted means small-souled, not Mr. Greatheart, one who's discouraged, one who's downcast. You don't admonish that one. The word used here is the word used of those who were consoling Martha and Mary when their brother died. You console the faint-hearted one. And then there's the weak. Help the weak. And the word there means, anteko means to cleave to, hold to him firmly. He's weak. Prop him up. Encourage him. Visit him. Hang with him. Stay with that person and strengthen that person. You don't admonish. And so, different strokes for different folks. We might also say, in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, you have the weaker brother who's weak in conscience. You may be strong in conscience, and maybe it's your liberty to have a glass of wine with your supper. But if a brother or sister has been a drunkard, and it would be a stumbling block to touch liquor to their lips, when you invite them over, hide your wine. Don't have a glass of wine. Someone may have made an idol of sports. Maybe the best thing to do is not to invite that one to a Ravens game or an Orioles game. Until he gets over that idolatry. What are you doing? You're loving your weaker brother by sacrificing the use of your liberty at that point for the sake of that one's conscience. And so we love one another in a way dependent on their state, their frame, and their need. And that calls for personal knowledge of one another. We need to understand, who are they? What have they been through? What are they facing? And we need to address them with a discerning love. Ephesians 4:29 fits. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might impart grace to those who hear. I've used this illustration for years. Perhaps I've used it here, of the spray nozzle on a garden hose. My spray nozzle has all different settings. When I wash and rinse my car, I use the jet spray to rinse it off. If I use the gentle mist, it would not get the job done. When Diana waters her flowers, and she plants these beautiful flowers, and this year the deer have not eaten them, the groundhogs, the rabbits, got these nice flowers for some reason. Whatever she put in the soil, it's keeping them away. And when she waters them, she doesn't use the jet spray because that would blow them out of the ground. She uses the gentle mist. Now, it's all water, but it's water applied in different ways. And so it's all love, but how we address a person in love will vary according to their need. So we love one another with a discerning love. And then discerning love in our evangelism. We're to love our neighbor, and the best thing we could do for our neighbor is tell them the good news of the gospel, right? Because they're lost. But how you do it will vary. There's not a one-size-fits-all approach to witnessing. Take two juxtaposed occasions when Jesus did personal evangelism, John 3 and John 4. John 3, he's dealing with a religious leader, Nicodemus, and what does he do? He dispenses with all the small talk. He gets right to the point. He says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Are you a leader in Israel and you don't know this? And he hits him right between the eyes. He's a leader in Israel. Now, a chapter later, he's dealing with the immoral Samaritan woman. Does he deal the same way with her? No. He comes and he says, give me a drink to arouse her interest. Wait a minute, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Why are you even talking to me? Give me a drink. And they have common ground, water. She's got water, he's got thirst. And then he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst. And he piques her curiosity. Give me that water. I want to give you that water, but we've got a problem. Well, go call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five, and the one you're living with is not your husband. And you see how he leads her gently, step by. Two different encounters, but very different. The Jewish religious leader and the immoral Samaritan half-Jew, different approach. There's not a one-size-fits-all approach in evangelism. Paul says in Colossians, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer every man. How we witness depends on who they are. What's their background? You ask them some questions. You find out where they are. What are your certainties? What do you definitely believe? What do you not believe? And we sensitively and wisely witness to them. How much we say, how we say it, all depends on the situation. Knowledge of them, discernment, love with discernment. Well, finally, this is all about love of neighbor, but our love is to abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment toward God, right? So much could be said about our love for God, but how do we show our love for God? Consider some biblical statements. Again, John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In Luke 6:46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In Mark 8:38, I preached on this recently, preaching through Mark at Gospel of Grace. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I will be ashamed. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. How do we love God? How do we love Jesus Christ? By obeying his word and by clinging to everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This means, brothers and sisters, we need to follow God's word, and we must resist every thought form, every philosophy, every worldview that is contrary to Christ. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Discerning love for God and for our Lord Jesus will mean that we follow his word in everything, and we resist every philosophy and every ideology that is contrary to Christ and his word. And as I close, I'm going to rattle off some of those ideologies that are threatening the gospel in our day, things of which you need to be aware, you need to expose, and you need to see the antithesis between those ideologies and the truth of God's word. The moral revolution that is embracing every form of sexual perversion, homosexuality, transgenderism, and everything that goes under the acronym of LGBTQ+. Everything that rejects the gender binary of male and female, pink and blue, must be viewed as wicked, contrary to the moral law of God, and must be resisted and preached against. The perversion of marriage as other than between a man and a woman. God instituted marriage between a man and a woman, and to presume in our arrogant autonomy that we can redefine it. Oh no, you have to stand against that. Egalitarianism, rejecting God's assigned roles for men and women. Men and women equal in so many ways, but God gave assigned roles. And women are not to be preachers. They're not to be pastors. They're not to be leaders in the church. And God has not rescinded 1 Timothy chapter 2. Although so many are caving in on that point. Evangelicals, don't do it. Critical theory, in all of its forms, that defines societies as the oppressed and oppressors, rather than the biblical division in mankind, saved and unsaved. That's the great biblical division that will matter in eternity, but not oppressed and oppressors, and labeling white people, especially the oppressed, rooted in Marxist ideology. Reject it. Social justice, which is not biblical justice. Pastor Paul used the book Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice when he taught on this one weekday night. I recommend to you Vody Bachum's Fault Lines and a book I'm reading now by an excellent theologian, Owen Strahan, Christianity and Wokeness. Make yourself aware. Intersectionality, which turns people into victims. Statism, the encroachment of the state on our rights in a tyrannical way, beyond what God assigns government to do. We're going to have to stand in the days ahead, and we're going to have to suffer for it, but we're going to have to stand. Well, I think more than ever in our nation's history, this is what Jesus called an adulterous and sinful generation. We dare not be ashamed of him or his words in this day, else he be ashamed of us. We are called to have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but expose them. My task as a preacher is not only to give instruction in sound doctrine, but to refute those who contradict it as an exercise of discerning love. I leave you with the famous statement made by Martin Luther. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. May your and my love continue to abound, but abound with real knowledge and all discernment. Let's pray. Father, if that was the apostles' prayer for that church, it surely would be his prayer for us. It is surely a prayer according to your will. Help our love to abound still more and more, but the kind of love that pleases you, knowledgeable and discerning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.